We're privileged today to have Reggie Hebner and his wife Pam with us. And Reggie is going to bring us a piano solo at this time. Sermon in song. Sermon in music. Thank you, Reggie, for your blessing to us. In a little while, we're going home. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Yes. One of the things I taught my students was to use visual aids whenever possible. Why? Because we remember a visual aid much better than simply an abstract idea. So I have a visual aid for those of you who are in our chapel this morning. For those of you who aren't joining us on the World Wide Web, I have in my left hand an onion. And you may say, well, what does an onion have to do with the theme of the sermon this morning? Well, we know that as Christians, we are privileged to be kind and affectionate one to the other. And as I was thinking about the qualities of love, the definitions of love, I thought, love is a lot like an onion. Just as we take an onion and we start peeling layer, then another layer, and another layer off, until we get as much meat from the onion as we want for whatever purpose we're using it for. We have layers. And I'd like for us to think of love as having many dimensions, having many layers, just as an onion has many dimensions of peel, many layers of peel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verses 4 through 8, Paul here, writing to the church in Corinth, talks about the many layers or the many qualities of love. And I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles with you, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to start reading verse 4. And in these verses, verses 4 through 8, we have 13 qualities. Now, maybe you hadn't thought of that before, but in these few verses, Paul identifies 13 qualities of love, especially agape love, and I'll be saying a few words about agape love in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4, Paul writes to the church, the early church there in Corinth, he says, "Love is patient." Now, these are not actually definitions of love. They're not telling us what love is. What Paul is doing is giving us characteristics of love. And if we have these characteristics of love, we can know then that we are indeed loving Christians. So these are the characteristics, these are the layers, these are the dimensions of love that he mentions here. Love is patient. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of growing to do in the area of patience. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can grow in Christ and grow in patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. And as we're going to see a little later in the message this morning, we're not to be kind just to those that are lovely or those that love us, but we're to be kind even to our enemies. And therefore, we're going to see that love is not just an emotion, just a feeling, but it has these various layers, these various qualities. It's patient. It is kind. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking, not greedy, not selfish. Generous. If we look at Christ's life, we find that He is the perfect model, the perfect example of generosity. Not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Someone spits in your face. Are you going to be angry? Remember this. Christ had his enemies spit in his face. They had him put spikes through his hands and feet. They hanged him on a tree, on a cross. And while he was up there on the cross looking down upon these people, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the significance of what they're doing." He's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. I've heard some people say, "You know, I'm going to forgive you, but I'll never forget. I'm going to keep a mental record. Oh, I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you in terms of intellectual forgiveness. But I'm also going to keep a mental record of the hurt that you have done to me." But you know, Christ said, if we do not forgive, and if we continue to keep a record of that wrong, it's to this degree that He is going to judge us. So we not only want to forgive intellectually, but we also don't want to keep a mental record of the wrong that that person did to us. Love does not delight in sin. Once we are converted, sin is distasteful. Sin has no appeal to us. We see through the hollowness of sin. And of course, Satan is one of the biggest tricksters that this world or the universe has ever seen. And he's not going to come to us directly saying, "Look, I'm Satan and I'm going to be tempting you now, so just be aware that I'm tempting you." Oh no, he doesn't do it that way. He's shrewd, he's smart. And just as he tricked Eve in the Garden of Eden, he tricks us by various means at his disposal. Love does not delight in sin. Putting it in a positive statement, we could say that love enjoys obedience. For sin is disobeying God's word. Love does not delight in sin, but rejoices with truth. When we find truth, oh, it makes us so happy. Once we're converted and we find truth, we discover a new truth from Scripture, for example. It makes us so excited. We want to share this truth with everyone. Our friends, our families, our neighbors. And so, love rejoices when truth is uncovered. And if we find we're studying with somebody and this person seems to be resisting truth and resisting truth, then we need to pray for that dear brother or that dear sister's conversion. Because once that person is converted, truth will be a joy. The revelation of truth to that individual will be a joy to that person. It always protects. It always hopes. It always trusts. It always perseveres. Protects, hopes, trusts, and perseveres. All qualities that we as human beings, as Christian human beings, need to have. All qualities of love. And then, in summary, Paul says, after giving us this catalog of qualities of love, in summary, he says, love never fails. Love never fails. So if we are witnessing to, if we are praying for another person, a family member, a friend, someone that we know, well, feel sure is out of the fold of safety and needs conversion, needs to accept Christ, then we need to pray for that person, we need to love that person, because Paul says, with all of these qualities, patience, kindness, not being rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeping no record of wrongs, not delighting in sin, but rejoicing in truth, he says, these qualities of love will never fail. Now, we've all heard the phrase agape love. And I did a little research on the word agape, and I found that this Greek word coming from the Greek seems to have been virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing, apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's almost non-existent before the New Testament. And so it's a kind of love that is referred to in a kind of glancing way in the Old Testament, but it's borne down on, it's zeroed in on in the New Testament. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. Agape love is personified in the life of Christ. If you want to know what agape love is, look at Christ's life. For Christ's life is a human demonstration of agape love. The pure love that one has for another. It's not just a form of natural affection. It's not just a matter of feeling. Although if we have agape love for someone, we're going to have feelings toward that person, obviously. But it is what we could call a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. If we have these qualities that Paul has outlined here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, if we have these qualities, we have agape love. And if we have these qualities, if we have agape love, we have a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. We cannot have all of these elements of love on our own. We can't just grit our teeth and clench our fists and say, I will demonstrate agape love. It doesn't work that way, brother and sister. It takes conversion. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Unless we have been converted, we cannot demonstrate the characteristics, these layers, these qualities of agape love that Paul has outlined for us here in 1 Corinthians. It's a matter of will, yes. It's a matter of choice, yes. But it's a matter also of conversion. And unless we are converted, unless we have allowed the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to change our hearts, and I say our hearts because the mind is the center, the core of the human being. You are who you are because of your mind, not because of your physical heart. So we use the word heart in English in various ways. We can use it as to describe a pump, which pumps blood. And we can also say the heart of the matter, such as the heart of your personality is your mind. So, conversion is not just an intellectual decision, but it is a conversion experience from the heart. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 30, we find a young man coming to Christ and wanting to know what he can do, should do to be saved. Verse 25, Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. That is, he was going to try to see what this man is made of, to see whether he is indeed an intellectual giant and a spiritual giant, a giant in love. Stood up to test Jesus, and teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I would say he certainly has hit on a good question. I can't think of a question that is more valid, that is more urgent than the question, what must I do to achieve eternal life? This is what living this life is all about. It's preparing for the next life. So he says to Christ, what must I do to achieve eternal life? Christ responds, what's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's looking for a loophole. He wants to gain eternal life, but he doesn't want to do what's necessary to achieve eternal life. He's looking for a loophole, trying to get into heaven, trying to get into eternal life without loving God fully and without loving his fellow man fully. So he's looking for this loophole. And who is my neighbor? That's the loophole question. We'll see if Jesus can define neighbor. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. And all of you this morning remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to take time to review it, but you'll remember how this took place. A Samaritan, who was looked upon as a dog by the Jews at that time, came along after priests and Levites had come along, gone along on the other side of the road. A Samaritan came along, demonstrating agape love, put the man on his donkey, took him down to the next inn, told the innkeeper, I want you to take care of this man. Here's some money to take care of him. And if I'll be back in so many days, and if I haven't given you enough to take care of him, well, I'll give you the rest then. Who is my neighbor? This lawyer asked Christ. And Christ answered him with an example. He answered him with a parable. Anybody who is in need is my neighbor. Whether he's a friend, whether he's a foe, whether he's a Greek, whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Samaritan, makes no difference. Anybody in need, any child of God in need, and we're all children of God. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. So if you want to do something good, something noble and something honorable for Christ, find the least in your neighborhood and do something for the least of those there. Although Christ was exceedingly loving, He at the same time was very direct, and He had little use for hypocrisy and duplicity. If He found someone who was demonstrating hypocrisy and lying and experiencing or putting forth duplicitous statements, He would call these people on this. His words occasionally were harsh. And I'd like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 23. And we want to look at several of Christ's verses here. Matthew 23. Starting with verse 29. Christ here speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, and He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Now, He's not pulling any punches. He calls them hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing, does the opposite, does something else. We still have those around today, I understand. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." You put on a good show, in other words. You do all the right things so that people may see you. Morning, Anna, come in. So that people may see you. But what about your hearts? What about that conversion experience? Verse 30, "And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Now you garnish the tombs of the prophets, you honor the tombs of the prophets, but had you been alive when your forefathers killed the prophets, you would have joined in just as they did. 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" When Christ saw fake religion, hypocrisy, duplicity, He called a spade a spade. And sometimes, as Christians, it's difficult for us to call a spade a spade. When there's error being taught, it's difficult for us to call error error, because we know there can be backlash, we know there can be anger, we know there can be all sorts of negative responses. But being led by the Holy Spirit and under the grace of God, when hypocrisy and duplicity need to be identified, may the Lord give us not only the strength, but also the wisdom to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents. We all think of David as one of the models of the Old Testament. And David was a marvelous man. He was a great man. He was a good king. He was not perfect. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's an account of David, demonstrating some of the weaknesses of David, but also his willingness to repent. Starting with verse 1 of 2 Samuel, the passage here has to do with the prophet Nathan's message to David. "The Lord sent Nathan to David," Nathan the prophet. "Nathan went to David and he said, 'Two men lived in a city. One man was rich, the other man was poor. The rich man had many sheep and cows, but the poor man had only one young sheep, which was female. He had bought it and looked after it. The little sheep grew up with the man and his children. It ate the same food as the man. It drank from his cup. It even went to sleep with the man holding it. The little sheep was like a daughter to the man. One day a traveler came to visit the rich man. The rich man wanted to prepare a meal for his guest. But the rich man did not want to kill one of his own sheep or cows. Instead, he took the poor man's little female sheep, cooked it as a meal for his guest. And David was very angry. Angry with the rich man. And David said to Nathan, "The Lord will punish the rich man. The man who did this evil thing deserves to die." He had no pity when he did this. So he must hand over four sheep to the poor man. Then Nathan said to David, "You have behaved like that rich man. The Lord God of Israel says, 'I anointed you as king over Israel. I rescued you from Saul. I gave you Saul's kingdom and his wives. I made you the king of Israel and Judah. If that had not been enough for you, I would have given you even more. But you did this evil thing. So you acted as if God's law has no value. You killed Uriah the Hittite by the sword of the Amorites. Then you took his wife for yourself. Therefore, in the future, your family will always fight. There will be constant wars. This is because you did not respect me, and so you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite for yourself." Verse 11, I will make people in your family cause you trouble. You will see what I take when I take your wives away from you. I will give them to one of your relatives. He will have relations with them in public. You did it in secret, but he will do all of this before Israel, so that Israel can see. Verse 13, "And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan answered, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die, but your actions have caused the Lord's enemies to speak evil words against the Lord. Therefore, your son will die.'" And so the son that came from the relationship here dies in a few days. Then Nathan went home. Can you imagine going to the king? The prophet going to the king. God tells Nathan, "Look, you need to go to David. You need to confront him. I want you to tell him this story." And I can imagine Nathan was probably shaking in his boots or his sandals. But after all, God had instructed him to do this. And so he said, "I'm going to do it." And he did it through the wisdom and through the power and through the direction of God himself. So, how do we show love then? How do we show this agape love? Well, John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is how we show love to God. We show it in two ways. We show it by taking care of the least of His creation. And we show it by keeping His commandments. And this taking care of the least of His children is one of His commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we'll show love, we'll show obedience to God. And if we love others, we will want to show love, we want to show cooperation, we want to please others if we love others. Valentine's Day just passed recently. Well, I always like to do a little something for my wife, Celia. So I said to myself, "Well, what shall I do? She won't eat, give her candy, she won't eat it. She has plenty of clothes, so what do I do for her?" Well, I got the bright idea. I know she likes birds, so I'm going to buy her two bluebird houses. So I got on the internet and ordered 2 bluebird houses, and thankfully they came in time for Valentine's Day. So I demonstrated my love for her through this action of purchasing 2 bluebird houses for her. We show love to others by doing things for them that are pleasing. The ultimate gift that could have been given was given by our Father in heaven. As it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now the Father didn't have to do this. The Father didn't have to give this Son. The Son did not have to give Himself, to sacrifice Himself. But even while we were strangers, while we were enemies, the Father and Son agreed on the plan of salvation, which involved the death of the Son, the spilling of the blood of the Son, the humiliation of the Son by creatures that He Himself created. In America, there's a law stating that a woman must take care of her child. So a man comes to a new mother's home, and social service worker comes to her home, and he says, "Are you taking care of your baby properly?" The law says you have to do it. Well, the woman is tenderly cradling the baby in her arms, kissing its cheek and forehead. She has just changed the diaper. She has just finished feeding the baby. And she says to the social worker, "I don't need a law to make me take care of my baby." Now, why doesn't this mother need a law to help take care of her baby? Why? Because she loves the baby. And if we love Christ and we love our fellow man, we're going to be in relationship to Christ or to our fellow man, the same type relationship between that mother and that child. There will be obedience that will naturally follow if we indeed love our Master, and we will try to please those whom we love. In Romans chapter 12, we are told that we are to be kind and affectionate one to another. Part of the scripture that Brother Jerry read this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now Paul here in his letter to the Romans is giving instruction. "I beseech you" means I'm instructing you. Through the mercies of God, through the blessings of God, to asking you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is one of the reasons why in our chapel we emphasize the importance of caring for our health. We believe that health is a gift from God, and that this health from God should be cared for, and that we should nourish that health. Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed, that is, don't adjust to this world, but rather adjust to the word that I have given you. Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the prophecies of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering,
or that teacheth on teaching. He that exhorteth on exhortations, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And there in a nutshell is agape love. Be kindly and affectionate one to another in honor, preferring one another. As we all know, Christianity is not the only world religion today. There are various world religions. But Christianity is the only world religion that teaches us to love our enemies, teaches us to do good to those who hate us. We know that the Muslim world is gaining in its ascendancy in certain parts of the world. And in contrast to Christianity and in contrast to Christ, the Quran says this about your enemies. Slay the idolaters, that is, non-Muslims. This is chapter 9, verses 9, 29, and 41 of the Quran. Slay the idolaters, non-Muslims, wherever ye find them, and take them captive, and besiege them, and prepare for them each ambush. Fight against such of those who have been given the scriptures as believe not as Allah nor the last day. Go forth light armored and heavy armored. Strive with your wealth and your lives in the way of Allah. And then it goes on to elaborate upon this. Notice some of the words that the Quran uses here. Slay. Fight. Go with your light armor. Go with your heavy armor. And strive with your wealth and your lives. Use your life and your wealth to promote Allah, to promote this killing. Anybody who does not believe in Allah, anybody who does not believe in the Muslim religion, must be eliminated. So we have stark contrast here between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Muhammad. On the one hand, Christ said, love your enemies. Forgive those who wrong you. On the other hand, Allah says, kill them, fight them, use your strength, use your energy, use your wealth to destroy these non-believers. I was reading recently a story that touched my heart. And I want to share it with you this morning. I think it tends to summarize very nicely the principles of agape love that we've been looking at for the last few minutes. Let's never underestimate the impact that love can have on another person. Loving another person, what is its impact? Well, there was a young student by the name of Ted Stollard. And Ted, no doubt, qualifies as one of the least in his school. He was sloppy in appearance. He seemed to be unexpressionless. He was unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, didn't think very much of him. She enjoyed, it seemed, bearing down with her red correction pen when she was when she was grading his papers. Well, in the first grade, Ted also had some problems. And if Miss Thompson had only gone back to Ted's records in his folder, she might have had a little better understanding of his problems. This, for example, is what the first grade teacher put in his folder. Ted shows promise with his work and attitude, but has a poor home situation. This is what the second grade teacher put. Ted could do better. His mother's seriously ill, receiving very little help from home. His third grade teacher put this in his folder. Ted's a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. I want you to especially notice the statement, he's a slow learner. And then keep that in mind. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow. Very slow. But well behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. Well, Christmas arrived, and it was the custom of all the children to bring the teacher a little gift of some kind. Well, all the other children in Miss Thompson's room had a nice package that was neatly wrapped, had the Christmas wrapping, Christmas bows and so on, and each of them proudly put his or her gift on the teacher's desk that day. Well, Ted also brought something. His was not in Christmas wrapping. It was in a brown bag. And he looked at home trying to find something. He had no money, but he looked at home trying to find something to bring to Miss Thompson for Christmas. So he finally decided, well, I'm going to give her something. So he put something in this brown bag, put it up on the teacher's desk. Well, Christmas Day arrived, the day before Christmas arrived in school. Children all were waiting anxiously for Miss Thompson to open their presents. And finally she got to the brown bag that Ted had made for her. She opened the brown bag, and the other students were looking at the bag, wondering what Ted would give. And he found an old bracelet, had some of the little studs off and some of the little decorations off, but a few were still on. And then he also found at home a bottle of cheap perfume that his mother had not used. So he put the perfume, this cheap perfume, and this bracelet with some of the decorations off, put this in the bag. Miss Thompson opened the bag, and when she took out the cheap perfume and this bracelet, some of the children started to snicker. But Miss Thompson looked at Ted and she said, "Ted, this is so thoughtful. Thank you so much. I really do appreciate this." And she took some of the perfume, sprayed her wrist with it, let him know that she liked it. She took the bracelet and put it on her wrist, showed it to the children, said, "You know, I really like this. Thank you, Ted." Well, to make a long story short, years later, Ted wrote Miss Thompson a note after he had finished college. He said, "I want you to know that I finished college today. I have my bachelor's degree." A couple of years later, he wrote her another note. He said, "I want you to know that today I'm just finished my master's degree. I'm taking my master's degree today." And then in several years, she got another note saying, "I'd like for you to know, Miss Thompson, that today I graduated and received my MD degree from medical school." Well, Miss Thompson thought back and she said, "My, I wish I had been able to see what potential this young man had when he was in my class. I should have done more for him. I should have given him more encouragement than I did." But she was compassionate, she was affectionate, and she was so happy for him. She was one of his prized students. How many students will a fifth, sixth grade teacher have who finish their MD degree? So she was exceedingly proud of him, and she let him know. She wrote to him and told him how much she appreciated him, how much she appreciated his willingness to use all of his capacity and become the very best that he could. This reminds me of another story that took place during the 17th century. Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, and he sentenced a soldier to be shot for treason. This soldier had done something that was treasonous, so Oliver Cromwell said, this fellow must be shot. So the execution was to take place at the ring of the evening curfew bell. However, when curfew time came and the bell was to ring, it didn't ring. Well, the soldier, of course, was waiting for the bell to ring because it was at curfew bell, that he was to be shot. So the officer in charge of the operation said, I want someone to check the bell, see why the bell hasn't been rung. So the man who was directed to check the bell went up into the belfry, bell tower, and up there he found a girl. And this girl was hanging on to the huge clapper. And every time the bell would ring, the clapper wouldn't hit the side of the bell and therefore would make no sound. The officer came back and reported to Cromwell. And Cromwell said, this soldier has been forgiven. The girl who was hanging to the clapper came back. She was bleeding. She was bruised. And Cromwell was so touched with her love for this young man that he forgave the young man and did not require him to die. And as I thought about that, I said, you know, we're all waiting for curfew. We don't know exactly when that curfew bell is going to ring, but we all are waiting for curfew. And there's someone hanging on the clapper, and that someone is Jesus. Someone is Jesus who gave himself for us, died on Calvary, spilled his blood not for his sins, but for yours and mine. And so, as we face curfew, as we face that moment, whenever it comes, and we don't know when it's coming, but when we face that, as we are preparing to face that, we know that we have a Savior. We know that we have someone who is clinging to that bell clapper, and that curfew bell will never ring for us if we indeed have sent beforehand our sins to Christ for forgiveness, and we have put our lives into His hands, into His guidance, so that we can face the future, whatever it brings, with absolute peace and assurance and the love of Christ in our lives.
Now is an opportunity for us to give.
He's going to fix it.
Oh, excuse me.